Well, it was great to see Pastor Rick last Sunday. Had a little break from our series, but now we're returning to our series in the Gospel of John. And so if you have your Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 20. We are picking up from where we left off 2 weeks ago. So our text is verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to her, this is Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Father, as we gather before you today, we now come with open hearts, minds eager to receive from your word, truth, wisdom, and guidance. We thank you for this opportunity to hear from you. So Lord, may you grant us humility to listen carefully and give us the strength to apply these things in our daily lives. May your Holy Spirit be with us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, while our church does not recognize any festival days, vulgarly called holy days, if you read our confession, our standards, since there are no days commanded in Scripture to be kept holy in the New Covenant administration, but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath, millions, however, did observe Easter last Sunday, at least in the Western Church. You may not be aware of this. The Greek Orthodox Church will not be observing Easter until May 5th. Nevertheless, Easter is a very important day for a lot of people. In fact, some would even say the most holiest of days. For some, it's one of the few days of the year that they actually go to church. They might even buy a special Easter suit or dress. And of course, the primary reason for Easter is to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we do not acknowledge Easter as being an annual festival day that God has commanded us to observe, we most certainly acknowledge the importance and necessity of the resurrection of Christ, which is something we have emphasized recently here in John. There's absolutely no question that the resurrection of Christ is an essential and necessary doctrine to the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. There is no hope. And you can demonstrate this a number of ways, but probably the most direct and forceful, and one of my favorites, is from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If you recall, in the Church of Corinth, there was a group of people who argued that there will be no resurrection of the dead. We're not told why they believe this, only that they did. And we can also gather from Paul's argument that they did in fact believe that Christ had been raised. They just didn't believe that the rest of us were going to be raised. Well, Paul then goes on to show how these two beliefs are not compatible. It's impossible to believe that Christ has been raised, but we will not. First, he states that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is of first importance when it comes to the gospel, and that they had received that gospel and were standing by it, and it was by that by which they were being saved if they hold fast to that word. And just as a side note, don't let anybody tell you that doctrine is not important to salvation. Don't let anybody tell you that what you believe or don't believe is not important. Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Well, then after giving the details of that gospel and what was of first importance, he then says this: "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead," which Paul did proclaim to him, and they received it and accepted that, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Do you see the force Paul's argument. You say you believe that Christ has been raised, and yet you don't believe that God will raise the dead. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, how can Paul say that? Why does a denial of the future resurrection of the dead imply that Christ had not been raised? Well, again, I can think of a number of reasons for this, but Paul brings up one immediately here in our text in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice that Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. He's going to say this again in verse 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then standing before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul said this, to this day I have had help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I hope you are catching the significance of this fact that Jesus was the first to be raised. When Jesus rose from the dead almost 2,000 years ago, what you are actually seeing in that resurrection is a preview of sorts, a little taste, if you will, of the future resurrection of all on the final day. The resurrection at the end of history has stepped into the present, if you will, to some degree, in the resurrection of Christ. You're getting a preview of the future. Jesus' resurrection anticipates the future resurrection that follows. In Romans 8:11, Paul says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This is why Christ is called the first fruits of the dead. His resurrection is a pledge and assurance of our resurrection. He was the first of the harvest. And so if the dead are not raised, if there is no future general resurrection, if there is not going to be a harvest, then you can't say that Christ has been raised because Christ was the first fruit of that harvest. Now, these resurrection deniers would not take it that far in saying that Christ has not been raised. Again, they received and accepted that truth. But what Paul is pointing out here is that there are logical implications of your denial of the general resurrection. So again, understand, beloved, ideas have consequences. They have implications. You may not like the implications, but nevertheless, you have to acknowledge them and deal with them. It matters a great deal what you believe or don't believe, especially when it comes to the things of first importance of the gospel, namely Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Paul will then go on from there to point out further implications of their denial that they simply cannot avoid. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we're just wasting our time right now. Just throw your Bible in the trash as you head out the door and go hang out at Universal or whatever. Doesn't matter. None of it matters. The dead are not raised. Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's that. It's it. It's over. So yes, the resurrection is extremely important. In fact, it is essential and a necessary element to the gospel. You do not have a gospel without it. This is why we made such a big deal about Gary DeMar this past year. I know people didn't like it. And Gary does not deny that Jesus rose from the dead, but like these in Corinth, he does deny that the rest of us are going to be bodily raised at the end of history. Well, take that to its logical conclusion. There is no gospel then. There's no hope. There is no salvation. The ultimate aim or goal of our salvation is not to die and go to heaven and live in a bodiless existence forever. Now, it's true that this is currently the state of those who have passed on in Christ. Our beloved Dr. T is there now. His soul has gone on in the presence of the Lord. His body has returned to the dust. But there's a reason why theologians call this the intermediate state. It's not the end game. It's the state between the beginning and the end. The end game is the redemption of the whole man, soul and body. That is what salvation consists of biblically. And so if you remove the redemption of the body from salvation, then you're no longer talking about salvation. There is no salvation. This is why Paul can say in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Again, the aim of our salvation is that God redeems the whole man, soul and body, which will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. Your desire should not be to die one day so that you can escape this earth and escape this body and live in heaven forever. Your desire should be that your body and earth be redeemed and transformed. That's the end game. So, again, while we may not observe the festival day of Easter, we most certainly acknowledge and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. In fact, it's something we ought to be thinking about every week of the year. It's the whole reason why we're gathered here today on Sunday, because of the resurrection. And yet, even as important and as essential as that is, understand that it doesn't stop there. Now, I'm going to say something that might surprise a few people because they might not have heard it or haven't thought about it. But the ascension of Christ into heaven is just as important and essential to the gospel as is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection set Jesus up for the ascension. As one theologian put it, the ascension is the completion of the resurrection. And sadly, there are many people who don't believe that. If you want evidence of that, just consider that many of the churches that had full parking lots last week are back to being empty this week. In fact, I saw a meme on Facebook. It's sad, but it's true. It said, last Sunday, the empty tomb. This Sunday, the empty pew. Beloved, as important as essential as the resurrection is, his mission simply did not stop there. The next major step in his mission was his ascension into heaven. And our text today in John 20 speaks to that. Now, John here in chapter 20, if you notice, he doesn't give us a full-blown theological treatise on the ascension. He doesn't say very much about it. But what we do have here is a reminder of the importance and the necessity of the ascension. And so what I want to do in my remaining time is show you from this text today why I say that. And then from there, we'll just make a few more observations about the ascension and why it's important from other texts. Again, this is by no means exhaustive. Enro and I talking before the service, you could do a whole series on the ascension. So just think of this as an intro of sorts, and Enro may follow up next week, maybe with a few more things, but I'll let him decide that. Well, first, let's consider what is said about it here in our text. Again, here's the setup, just to remind you. Jesus has been crucified, he died, he was buried, and then Mary Magdalene, along with some other women, went to the tomb early and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran to tell Simon Peter and John that someone had taken the Lord and they do not know where they have taken him. And so Peter and John then take off for the tomb. And when they arrive, they look in and they see that the linen cloths are lying there. And the face cloth was folded up and lying in a place by itself. Now, this neatly folded face cloth indicates that Jesus had not been snatched up by an animal or something. I mean, I can't imagine an animal going there, dragging off the body, and then as he's leaving, he nicely folds the face cloth. Well, then the guys go back home. I mean, there's no point in hanging around because Jesus isn't here. But Mary stayed and stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And then verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Let me just stop here for a second. Some have suggested that there's a connection here with the angels and the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. If you recall, inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. This was a box that was overlaid with gold. And inside the box was placed Aaron's rod that blossomed, the Ten Commandments, and then the bowl full of manna. And then the box was covered with a lid, again covered in gold, and this was called the mercy seat. And then on the mercy seat at the two ends were two cherubim. They were facing each other with their wings spread out. And once a year, the priest would enter into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on the mercy seat. And when the Lord saw the blood, he would come and dwell over the mercy seat in a cloud. And then it was above that they would hear the voice of God. Well, the Puritan Richard Sibbes sees a possible connection here with the empty tomb. He says, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and there were two angels in white. There were one at the head and the other at the feet. As in the law, when the mercy seat was made, two cherubim were also framed, placed one at the one end and the other at the other end thereof, with their faces looking toward one another. And when Christ was risen, there were two angels, one at the head, another at the feet, to show that peace was to be expected in the true propitiatory Jesus Christ. Peace was made between heaven and earth. That's interesting. This is something to chew on and think about. Reading on. They, that is the angels, then said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then Jesus says this to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. And with that, of course, now brings us to this reality of the ascension of Christ. Now, as you just heard, John, like I said, doesn't get into much detail here. And for that, we'll have to consider some other passages, which we'll do in a minute. But what we can gather here from this text is the importance and necessity of the ascension. Now, keep in mind here that one detail John does not include that Matthew does, which explains the clinging or the touching, is that when Jesus revealed himself to the women, Matthew tells us that they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is what Mary's doing, which then leads Jesus to tell her to not cling or to touch him. Now, there has been much debate, surprise, surprise, over just what exactly Jesus meant here in telling Mary not to cling to him. And this debate is compounded by the fact that in the King James Bible, for example, it translates the word as touch. Do not touch me not. So what exactly is being prohibited here? Touching or clinging? Those are two different things. When you physically cling on to something, you don't want to let it go. And so clinging, when done physically, involves touching, but not all touching involves clinging. I'm sure you'd agree with me, and if I walked up to you and touched you on the shoulder briefly, that would be one thing. But if I gave up to you, Sam, and gave you a big bear hug and held on to you for 20 minutes, that's totally different and uncomfortable. So some here, primarily resting on the word touch, have argued that Jesus was just asking Mary, hey, don't touch me. Don't touch my body at all. Clinging or not, just don't touch me. There was something going on with Jesus' body, they say, that necessitated that Mary not touch him at all since he had not yet ascended to the Father. Well, here's a little problem with that argument. Later on that day, not only would the disciples touch Jesus, Jesus told them to touch him. You see that in Luke 24, for example. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, this that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. We see it here in our chapter here in John 20 with old doubting Thomas. Thomas, who was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, hey, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So why would Jesus tell Mary not to touch his body, but then that same day later on tells the disciples to touch him, and then tells Thomas later to touch him? Furthermore, if the issue with Mary was simply about touching, and if you believe that it could not be allowed since Jesus had not yet ascended, you would then have to posit the idea that sometime between when Jesus was with Mary and when he was with the disciples later on that day, that Jesus had ascended to the Father that day at some point, which then would allow them to touch him later on. And again, there's some theologians that believe that. They believe that Jesus ascended into heaven the same day he rose, and that he probably went back and forth between heaven and earth for 40 days until he ascended that one last time, as recorded in Acts. Well, there's just no evidence for multiple ascensions, and I don't think it's even necessary to even entertain that idea in the first place, because I don't think Jesus was concerned with just mere touching from Mary. I think there's a simpler answer, and the answer is hinted to in the translations that say clean. The Greek word there that the ESV translates as clean has a range of meaning, as most words do. It can be understood simply as touch, and it's translated that way in a number of passages. But the word is also translated in some places as kindled or lighting, as in kindling or igniting a fire. It's translated as fastened in Acts 28:3 when a snake fastened onto Paul's hand. I think you would agree with me, the snake did more than just touch Paul's hand. And then, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 7:1, this same word is translated, at least in the ESV, as sexual relations, where Paul is addressing the claim that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Again, the King James says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but obviously, if you read the context, they're talking about more than just simply touching a woman. And so while simply touching is one possibility for the word, there are clearly others. The issue with Mary was not that she was simply touching Jesus. The issue was that she was clinging onto Jesus. She didn't want to let go. In other words, now that Jesus has risen from the dead and he was back with his disciples, Mary was of the mindset of, great, you're back, you're here. Things can now go back to how they were before you died, and you're going to be with us forever. And what was Jesus' response to that? No, Mary, do not think that this is permanent. Do not think that things are going back to how they were. I have to depart. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I think that's all Jesus is saying here. I think it's that simple. It fits with the Greek word and how it can be translated. Furthermore, it settles this whole issue of whether Jesus allowing his disciples to touch him later, even though he told Mary not to touch him. The issue, again, is not simply touching the body. It has nothing to do with it. Jesus told them to touch him. The issue was in thinking that Jesus was going to remain with them and not leave. But he had to leave. It was necessary that he leave and ascend to the Father. And so, Mary, don't cling on to me. Don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary was not thinking about the ascension. Mary wanted Jesus to stay with them forever. But Jesus makes it clear here that that cannot be the case. The next major step in his mission is that he must ascend to the Father. Now, it's interesting, too, to note here how Jesus references the Father. Notice he doesn't say, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to our Father, our God. Rather, he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Well, why not just say, our Father, our God? Well, Calvin notes here that by this distinction, Jesus is expressing, quote, a diversity between him and us. For he is the Son of God by nature, while we are the sons of God only by adoption. In other words, we do relate to the Father, but we do not relate to him in the same way that Jesus relates to him. And so the uniqueness of Christ as the God-man is implied here. Now, that being said, there is also this precious truth here that we still do, in fact, relate to the Father. Again, Calvin notes, the benefit and efficacy of that brotherly union is expressed when Christ declares that we have this in common with himself, that he who is his God and his Father is also our God and our Father. I ascend, says he, to my Father, who is also your Father. In other passages, we learn that we are made partakers of all the blessings of Christ, but this is the foundation of the privilege that he imparts to us, the very fountain of blessings. It is unquestionably an invaluable blessing that believers can safely and firmly believe that he who is the God of Christ is their God, and that he who is the Father of Christ is their Father. End quote. Well, having seen then in this text the necessity of the ascension of Christ and the words spoken to Mary, I now want to quickly move on to just a few observations from some other texts concerning the importance and the reason for the ascension. Again, there's so much that could be said about it, but we just don't have time today. So these are just a few observations, just a little intro to whet your appetite. All right, first, understand that the ascension of Jesus implies his current reign alongside God in heaven, which warrants the titles Lord and Messiah. We see this connection, for example, in Acts 2, starting in verse 32. It says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, his ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And know here that Peter quotes from Psalm 110. Read that psalm if you haven't read it lately. It is clearly setting forth the idea of Christ reigning. In verse 2, for example, it says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Beloved, the ascension of Christ implies that Jesus is reigning now. I don't care what any dispensationalist or premillennialist tells you. Christ has been enthroned at God's right hand to rule and reign now. It is a present reality. We are not waiting for Jesus to come to be king. He is king now. He reigns now. In fact, Paul expressed this current reality back in our 1 Corinthians 15 text. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Notice the order here. We will be raised from the dead at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Paul did not say that Jesus is going to come at the end to begin ruling, which is what the premillennial scheme would have us believe. Jesus has to come and set up shop in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. No, instead, as you see here, Jesus, when he comes, he's coming to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after having ruled and destroyed all rule, authority, and power. For, verse 25, he must reign. That is the present reality. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And what is the last enemy to be destroyed? Death. Do you not see how that coincides with the resurrection from the dead? Beloved, Christ is ruling and reigning now. And all that was set into motion by his resurrection and his ascension into heaven at the Father's right hand. Secondly, and this became a very important point for me when I was coming out of hyperpreterism, because we denied a future return of Christ. The ascension of Christ foreshadows Jesus' eventual return to earth from heaven. In Acts 1, starting in verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" In Hebrews 9, starting in verse 19, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," it's the early earthly temple, "which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And I love that. Are you catching the significance of this? Christ is now appearing in the presence of God in heaven on our behalf. A man like you and me, women, body and soul, is now in the presence of God on our behalf. He's representing, humanity. He has elevated our human nature to heaven to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. This is why, don't believe this nonsense. Hyper-predators say it and others, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he got rid of his body. Calvin said, if that's true, it's over. There's no salvation. There's no gospel. There's no man in heaven presenting himself before God on our behalf. In verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You hear, I think even Gary DeMar said this. Nowhere does the Bible talk about the second coming of Christ. It doesn't use those words. It's right here. He will appear a second time. And it is at this second appearing to his people that this will mark the anticipated period of cosmic renewal and restoration, as the scripture has promised, along with a time of judgment. In Acts 3, verse 19 and following, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. I thought Christ had already come. Well, this is second coming. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And then in chapter 17 of Acts, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see that? The world will be judged by a man. Jesus did not shed his humanity when he ascended into heaven. A third point. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is a public display of Christ's royal power, as he is exalted at the right hand of God. We just read in Acts 2:33. I'll read that verse again. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Beloved, it is by the Spirit that Jesus exercises his present rule and reign. If we recall back in John chapter 16, Jesus spoke to this. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So we see that Christ is exercising his present rule and reign through the Spirit. Fourth, Jesus' existence in heaven signifies his reception of believers there in heaven. And Paul tells us that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring with him all those believers who have died in him. That's going to be fun, right? Christ were to come right now, Dr. T coming down with him, hooting and hollering. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. As Stephen was being stoned to death, he saw Jesus standing in heaven there to welcome him. Acts 7, verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And by the way, this is very significant that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, because this implies that Jesus has fulfilled the prophecy in Daniel 7 and now possesses universal authority, which has been bestowed upon him as the Son of Man by the Most High. Listen to Daniel 7, starting in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. Now, if you stop there, that sounds like maybe the second return, right? He's coming with the clouds of heaven. But listen to what it says. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This isn't Jesus coming down. This is Jesus going up with the clouds, as we saw in Acts 1. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is the ascension of Christ in heaven to receive all power, authority on earth and in heaven. And then fifth and lastly, I see I got 3 minutes left. I'll give you one more to chew on. Jesus' current position in heaven assures believers that they can approach God confidently through him, as he is our reliable source of salvation. I get this mainly from Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has the Father's attention, and he intercedes on behalf of believers. In Hebrews 7, we read, starting in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. As the high priest, Jesus is situated within the heavenly realm, and is there that he can assist you and I who are tempted to sin and tempted to abandon our faith. In Hebrews 6, starting in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the hope, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, there's so much more that can be said about the ascension. It is an absolute rich doctrine that sadly many neglect. In fact, you got some so-called scholars that don't even believe it took place. And perhaps at some point in the future, we may do a series on it or something. But I hope, at least for today, you got a little taste of its importance and its necessity as we considered it from various scriptures. And at the very least, you saw from our text today here in John 20 that it was absolutely necessary and important that Christ do this. Yes, the resurrection of Christ is indeed extremely important, but so is his ascension. Those two things work together. It's a package deal. Remove either one and there is no Christianity, there is no hope, there is no gospel. Let's pray.